Good evening, everybody. I must thank you for braving the elements and coming out on such a cold evening. And I hope you won't be disappointed. Our theme today is St. Paul. And this morning, I introduced a lady whose name is Marjorie, who had no great time for St. Paul. I'll draw her for you in profile. This is Marjorie. Because she read in St. Paul, in the first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 14, that St. Paul told women not to raise their voice in church. And in the first letter to the Thessalonians, he also was giving off about women. They should always wear a veil and be humble and discreet and not be wearing ornaments and so on. So Marjorie was really tuned off St. Paul for a long time, until she read then in Galatians chapter 3 that Paul said there's no distinction between men and women in the Lord's kingdom, no distinction between Jew and Greek. We are all one in God's love. And she took some courage from that and began to study St. Paul. And this morning we saw how she discovered that one of St. Paul's great themes is the theme of faith. And faith for St. Paul means complete trust in God. Paul was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, born in Turkey, in Tarsus, and sent to Jerusalem to get a Pharisee's education under a very famous teacher called Gamaliel. But Paul saw that the old Jewish tradition thought that they would win God's favor by observing the law. Whereas after the revelation on the road to Damascus, Paul discovered that we don't win God's favor. God's favor is gratuitous. It anticipates us. He loved us before we were born, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 30. And he loved us long before we ever heard of him. And he loves us with a greater love than we ever loved ourselves. And to prove this, he proposed the figure of Abraham, who lived 600 or 800 years before Moses. Therefore, before the Ten Commandments came, 1,000 years before the temple was even started, before the Bible was written, Abraham had no laws to keep, no commandments, but God chose him. And it's just God's choice and God's love that created Abraham into the father of the nations. And Marjorie said, that's something I really enjoy, that God loved me into life with a greater love and passion than even my parents had. And while my parents have let me free, as it were, God still loves me with the same undiluted, undiminished passion that he had when I was conceived, and indeed before I was conceived, when he seduced my parents to come together. And that, on that theme, we spent this morning's talk. But now I want to tell you about Marjorie. There she is. Marjorie had a friend called Magella. And this is Magella. And they have been friends all their life.
When they married, they remained friends, and their children became friends of each other. But then they fell in.
As often happens, even between friends, some misunderstanding occurred, and all of a sudden, they found they weren't talking to one another. And neither could remember what had happened. Maybe it was something somebody else said about them. But they had this resentment going on inside them, and they began to avoid one another, and the friendship of a lifetime went through a difficult period. And then one day, as we came up to Christmas, like we're coming up to Christmas now, they saw one another in the street at a distance, and Magella was about to cross over to the other side when something inside her conscience said, "Magella, what are you doing the fool for? You don't even remember what happened, or if anything happened, between yourself and your best friend. Are you going to carry on this for a lifetime? Are you going to sacrifice all these years of beautiful warmth and fun that you had together?" And as she got nearer and nearer to Marjorie, grace suddenly took place. And what did Marjorie do? You're looking carefully. She opened her eyes. And she broke into a smile. And she said, "Marjorie, is it yourself?" And Marjorie, of course, couldn't resist. And she too opened her eyes and said, "Oh, Magella, isn't it lovely to see you?" And she broke into a big smile. And off they went for coffee together. Now, when that happened, when they again reached out to one another, Christianity took place. Because St. Paul tells us that of all the great gifts that God gave the church, his own community, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 he said he made some people into apostles and some people into prophets and some people into language speakers and miracle workers and faith healers and so on, language interpreters, administrators. But then at the end of that chapter 12, he says, "But now I will show you a more excellent way that is better than all the rest, better even than being an apostle or an administrator." And then he broke into chapter 13 of the first letter to the Corinthians, which is the famous hymn on love. There, if you remember, he says in the first verse of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, he says, "Even if I speak with the men of, with the tongue or eloquence of men and angels, but I don't have any warmth inside, then I am simply a sounding gong or a clashing cymbal, a bulk of silence in a mask of sound." And in verse 2 he says that even if I have all knowledge and all prophecies and understand all science, but don't have a little warmth, a little bit of love, then it's of no importance, of no account. In verse 3 he says, "Even if I give away all my substance to feed the poor and get headlines in the London Times, and even in a fit of fanaticism deliver my body to be burnt, but I don't have love, then it's nothing." And the next few verses, he begins to mark out in the original Greek, in verbs, what Christian love is like. So love is always gentle and kind, never jealous, never conceited, never boastful. That love is not rude, it's not irritable, it's not resentful, it keeps no record of injury received, never rejoices in other people's worries or woes, but always rejoices in the truth. In fact, love, he says, excuses all and hopes for all and trusts in all and endures all. There are 15 verbs in the Greek. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say that love never comes to an end. Even though prophecies will go, faith will brighten up a division, hope will be lost in possession, but love even overflows the narrow limits of the grave and carries us into unlimited life. He says, when I was a child, I thought like a child and acted like a child, but now that I have become an adult, I've left behind me the childish ways. It is true, he says, that now on pilgrimage we see in a darkened mirror, but then we shall see face to face and know as we are known. And the last verse, he says, there are then these three, faith, hope and charity, or love, but the greatest of these is love. Greater than prophecy, greater than being an apostle, and in fact, this love is the only authentic sign that the Lord is with us. We have that in Jesus' own words, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, the last judgment. We'll only be judged on how we have recognized the Lord as he presents himself to us in each other. And above all, in the hungry and the thirsty and the poor and the naked and the alienated and the sick and the imprisoned. But it's always the Lord presenting himself to us and coaxing us to discover him as he plays hide and go seek with us in this life. But always there for us. And St. Paul says that this love is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. That love is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. You have to yourself in Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22. First, in Galatians 5:22, we're told that the first fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. And Jesus tells us that this Holy Spirit flows in our lives, down deep inside us, like a river in flood, like a river in space. That's in John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, and bubbles up in each of us. Like a fountain, like champagne. This Holy Spirit, St. Paul tells us in chapter 6 of the letter to the Romans, this Spirit catches Marjorie and Magella and each of us in baptism. Up into the passion, death and resurrection of Christ. There's Magella in Christ, as you can see. Romans 6:1-11 says that the Holy Spirit in baptism with his fires wells us. There's the Holy Spirit. into the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, so that when the Father looks on us, this is what St. Paul teaches, he sees in us nothing less than the face of his own Son, Jesus, and loves us with the same love with which he loves his own Son, Jesus, and that love, of course, is the Holy Spirit. St. Paul goes further. He says that this Spirit, who Jesus, remember, says, flows in the deep of our lives like a river and bubbles up like a fountain, this Holy Spirit prays in us with the prayer of Jesus, with the Abba of Jesus, the prayer that Jesus spoke in his own flesh, in the cross and the resurrection. This Spirit of God, Spirit means, it's the Latin is spiritus, the Greek is pneum, it means breathing, the breathing of God, the breath of God. Pray, breathes in us the yes of Jesus, the yes that he spoke on the cross and the resurrection. And, this is in Romans 8, 15, and the following verses, in Galatians 4, 4 to 8, prays in us the yes or Abba of Jesus. For instance, at Mass, you know that at Mass we gather together as a community, and sometimes we might be inclined to think that we're an audience looking at something wonderful happening on the stage that is the altar. But that is not at all the way God looks at it. At Mass, by far the most important thing is you yourselves. St. Peter says that, he says, you're much more precious than any silver or gold like this chalice, because you have been bought and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus. And at Mass, God is waiting to hear his own breath, his own Spirit breathing in you, the yes of Jesus. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that whereas all the other events of history have been washed away by the river of time, the events of our salvation have been lifted up over and above that flow of time. And when we celebrate them, they're as present to us, really present, as they were to Our Lady and St. John at the foot of the cross, and to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection. So that at Mass, look, the real chalice is not the one on the altar. The one on the altar is a symbol of who you are. The real chalice is you yourself. Can you see that chalice? Can you see it? The real chalice is you yourself. Because they knew that the Spirit is breathing the yes of the Abba of Jesus. I remember I was in Rome when Pope John the 23rd was very ill before his death, you know, the people didn't realize it. But we had inside in the Vatican Fra Federico Bellotti, who was living with the Pope, because he was his next door neighbor. And the Pope was trying to get up every day to say Mass, and the doctors were telling Federico you must keep him in bed, because he'd do himself an injury, you know, he's very weak. And one day the Pope was saying, Federico, aiutami, help me. And Federico, in frustration, said, Santo Padre, Holy Father. He says, what? He says, you've got to stay in bed. No, Federico, says, I want to get up to say Mass. And Federico says, guardi. He says, look, when I was a young brother, he says, somebody told me that, quando sei malato, when you're sick, il letto è l'altare, e tu sei la messa. The bed is the altar, and you're the Mass. And the Pope was so impressed, he says, say that again. He says, when you're sick, the bed's the altar and you're the Mass. And the Pope stayed in bed until he died. And everybody came in, he says, you see that fella? He can't read or write, he says, and he knows more theology than I ever learned. But even, you know, even when we're well enough to get up for Mass, you know, the
chalice on the altar is only a symbol of the chalice that you yourself are. And the Holy Spirit can't pray in a metal chalice, but he prays in you, having welded you into the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. Moreover, this Holy Spirit St. Paul says again and again, is the guarantee of the future that is ours. In many old churches on the continent and in Italy, you'll see the resurrection of Jesus in a mosaic high above the altar, shining down on the people in the nave, which means nave, of course, comes from navy, and it means ship. And the resurrection is there shining down upon them as they plough their way through the often turbulent waters of time, but revealing to them the future that is theirs, because we are all destined to unfold into that resurrection. Now St. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that future. God's own guarantee in Ephesians 13, 14, Ephesians 4, 13, 2 Corinthians 22, 2 Corinthians 5. We're given a retreat once to the Comet of Nuns. And one of them says, Martin, I love the Bible, this is full of quotations. So it's a guarantee of the future that is ours. But look, as we move through the night of pilgrimage, if you go by car, as you know now when you go out, I hope the roads are not too slippy. If you go at night, you know, the first thing you should do after you turn on the engine is turn on the lights, the headlights, and almost by magic, you know, in dark night, out like tonight, when you turn on the lights, they create the road ahead of you. Now, as we move through the night, like Marjorie and Magella, we're invited also to be for each other a reassurance. To turn on the light of the love of God that we experience ourselves and as we share that experience with others. Because then we shorten the road for one another. We, with the light of friendship and love, we pick our path through the dark towards the future. And St. Paul says, we reassure each other of the future that is ours. Amen. Now, we're coming up to Christmas. And St. Augustine, in the fifth century, and a famous theologian called Meister Eckhart, a Dominican, in the 13th century, says that at Christmas we celebrate what happens in eternity as the Father eternally gives birth to his Son, and how this eternal birth took place in time in the Blessed Virgin Mary. But they say, twice Jesus said that his mother and his brothers and his sisters are those who receive the word of God and keep it. And so they say, Augustine and Meister Eckhart and many other theologians say that Christmas is of no interest to us, really, if it's only a memory of things that happened so long ago. That God wants the event to take place today in each of us. You see, we mustn't think that
God had a son 13,000 million years ago when the universe began, the scientists tell us. In the death, this now of eternity, the Father is in the supreme delight and joy of conceiving and giving birth to his Son. And in the same death that's now of eternity, the Son is in the infinite delight of being conceived and being born from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the breath or the sigh of love between them, a sigh so deep and so full. As a matter of fact, it is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, it is true that 2,000 years ago, more or less, although it is now commonly held that the birth of Jesus took place in 6 or 7 BC, but in the 6th century there was a monk called Dionysius Exiguus who made a mistake in counting up the years and left out 7 or 8 years. Dionysius Exiguus means Dennis the Thin or Dinny the Skinny, and it is now commonly agreed that the birth of the Lord took place 6 or 7 BC. And then, of course, God found this young girl, probably only 12, because at that time girls became engaged at the age of 12 and were already dealing with their husbands. At the age of 13, we found this young girl so willing and so open and so welcoming and so unblocked that he was able to pour his Holy Spirit into her, and she became pregnant with the Son of God. And through the doors that she opened, Jesus, the Son of God, walked into our history. But before he died, Jesus told the disciples repeatedly, it's good that I go, because if I go not, the Spirit cannot come, but if I do go, I will send my own Holy Spirit down on you. And my Spirit will bring about right inside you everything you saw happen in me, and even greater things. And then he died. But when he died, John says, he bowed down his head. This is in John 19:30, verse 30. He doesn't say he died. He says he handed over to us his Spirit. And this Spirit, as Jesus had foretold, has come down through the corridors of time like a surging river. And whenever a person says like the Virgin Mary, be it done unto me, and opens himself or herself to the Spirit, then Jesus will be conceived and born now in the eternal now of eternity. This Jesus is born right inside us and comes into our world, into our homes, into our neighborhood, through the doors that we opened for him, and in no other way. You may remember that Luke tells us in chapter 2 that he was born and laid in a manger because when they went to the inn to look for hospitality, they were refused. But Jesus tells us in the Apocalypse, he says, in chapter 2 of Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any person will open unto me, then I will come right into that person. And I will sit down and sup with that person and he or she with me. Well, you cannot have the Father without at the same time having the Son being born. You cannot have the Son without at the same time the Father generating him. And you cannot have the Holy Spirit unless at the same time the Father is in the supreme delight
of beginning the Son, and the Son is in the supreme delight of being born from the Father. And when we come back to Marjorie and Majella, I said, when they reached out to one another and made up whatever little difference was between them, then Christianity happened. That's where, if you like, the rubber meets the road, as the Americans say. You know, where there's traction, where there's real life. And that love they have for one another is a surer sign than even was the star at Bethlehem. That the Lord is conceived and born in their hearts and between them. Just as surely as he was born at Bethlehem. And through the doors they opened for him by their reaching out to one another in forgiveness and warmth and affection and love, he was able to enter into their lives. And only through the doors that we open for him can he enter into our world. And between them, even though they could not experience Jesus in his risen flesh, but Jesus now identifies himself in the flesh of his people. Says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. And as if while they don't experience him in his own flesh, which is glorified, they nevertheless can experience him in each other. They can experience the warmth of his embrace, because that's how he comes alive in our day. So this Holy Spirit, this morning I was explaining to the people that when St. Paul wrote to the second letter of the Corinthians, he said, never forget that I'm writing this letter with pen and ink on papyrus, on paper, on parchment. But never forget that you yourselves are the real letter. Not written with pen and ink on parchment, but you are the real letter written by the finger of the Spirit in your own hearts of flesh, to be clearly read by all people by the warmth of love that embraces you. That Holy Spirit, as they flow in like a river and bubbling up like a fountain, and radiating in your eyes with a little bit of warmth and affection and even forgiveness when it's necessary, that is the true sign that the Lord is there. St. Augustine says there are two ways of finding God. One is by the way he found him eventually, by going inside himself. He says that for 33 years he raced over the surface of the earth looking for himself, but never finding himself. He had this deep longing and thirst that is in every soul. Every person has a thirst for totality. You know, we always long for more, even though we try and fill that yawning abyss that is the thirst for totality. Oh, maybe sometimes with alcohol, or sometimes with drugs, unfortunately, or pastimes, or riches, or success. But we know that it doesn't satisfy us, because the yearning is deeper. And St. Augustine starts his confession by saying, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and nothing less than everything can ever satisfy us. In fact, God wants us to be dissatisfied with anything less than everything. So that if one morning you should wake up completely satisfied, yeah, Oh, your arthritis is gone. And your pains and aches and worries, they are no more. There, your shoes under the bed. Says, that ever happens. You know, if you wake up one morning and you have no more pains or aches or worries or difficulties or toothaches or bone aches or stomach aches or heart aches or resentments or hurts, they're all gone. Now, don't get up that morning. Just reach out and phone for the undertaker. And have the remains removed. Have the body removed. Because you're as dead as you'll ever be. Because God wants us to be unhappy with anything less than everything. That's the way He made us. And He made us that way because He wants to fill us with the completion. This is what Jesus said. He says, I've come that you might have life more abundantly and eventually life eternal. I've come that you might have joy to the full. I've come that you might have freedom even from death itself. I've come that you might have peace, which is not the peace of the graveyard. It's the peace is the complete gratification of all our deepest longings and desires. And I've come finally that you might have intimacy in love, that there may be one in us, I and you and you and me, Father, that there may be one in us, and in this way their joy might be overflowing. These are God's gifts, not only at Christmas, but throughout the year, on offer. And He longs for us to have them even more than we long to have them. And the Holy Spirit in us is the guarantee that we will reach that completion. And of this guarantee, Paul speaks in abundance throughout his letters. He says there are two ways of finding God. One is to, like himself, to take a trip inside, down into the deep inside you. Because down there God dwells. Remember your body, not just your spirit. Well, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, and 2 Corinthians 6 say that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, down deep inside you in the womb, he says, koinonia, in the deepest cavity inside the body, the Spirit flows like a river and bubbles up like a fountain. It flows like a river, he said, at the Feast of the Tabernacles in John chapter 7. And that is like a fountain that bubbles up. You have it in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman? A very beautiful story. It says that Jesus was exhausted and he sat down by the well and he couldn't go another footstep. And he told the disciples to go in and buy something to eat because he couldn't go any further. And while they were gone, at midday, this lady came swanning along with her pitcher, not P-I-C-T-U-R-E, it's P-I-T-C-H-E-R, on her head. Oscillating, very good for the figure. I remember when I went to Italy first in 1954, all the ladies in the country carried things on their heads. And they could go up over ditches and climb mountains and never touch them with their hand, just, you know, balance it. But she came along that way too. And Jesus said, give me a drink. And she said, who do you think you are? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. We don't even talk to one another. Jesus said, lady, if only you knew the gift of God. What John was referring to, the gift of God is the Spirit of God. Then maybe you'd ask me for a drink. But he says, she said, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get the water? The well is deep. Are you better than our father Abraham, our father Jacob, who gave us this well? So Jesus said, but if you come to me, lady, and if you believe, then you'll receive a well of water bubbling up inside you into unlimited life. Says you're talking in mysteries, but if you really have that power, give me the water so that I won't have to come out here at midday in the heat of the sun to draw water every day. Then Jesus said, go and call your husband. And the lady, of course being a lady, said, well, actually, at the moment, she said,
At the moment, she says, I don't have a husband. And she says, damn right you are, you don't have a husband. You've had it. The man you're living with is not your husband, and you already had five. And being a lady, said, let's change the subject. Let's talk about the spiritual life. And she said, let's talk about prayer. And Jesus immediately started talking about prayer. This is a wonderful story. She said, what's the right place to pray? Is it up on the mountain or down in the temple like you Jews? And she said, baby, if you come to me, you'll discover that the proper way to pray is either up on the mountain or down in the temple, but in spirit and in truth. And if you come to me, and you see down inside yourself this wonderful spirit bubbling up, and you discover that I am the truth. And Cynical says that's one way of discovering God. Go down inside into the deep where God is always waiting for us. If you go down there, offer no resistance, hold yourself wide open and welcoming like a virgin of the incarnation, then God will surface into your awareness. But of course, that's in this eighth book of the Trinity, chapter 7. But of course, said, of course, a lot of people, you know, find it difficult to make a journey inwards because they're stuck at the throat. They can't swallow, you know, they're stuck at the throat. They can't get down. Well, he said, in that case, there's another solution. He said, if you can't go down inside, he said, turn to your friend. Also to his wife to her husband, to your children to you, or just to your friend. Now he says, friend between you, there's the warmth of friendship. I'm not going to say, Cynicism says, that that's from God. I'm going to say something much further. That friendship, he says, is God. Is God glowing in your life? And I wouldn't dare say, he said, only that St. John said it before me in his first letter in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, that God is love. God is friendship. So that when we reach out to each other, he says, it's not from God. It's God himself glowing in your life. So that you become a proof to each other that he's there because of the glow of God, of course, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, is flowing in you like a river and bubbling up in you like a fountain and radiating you with his first fruits from your heart and from your mind and from your body and making you a proof to each other that the Lord is conceived and born and lives inside you. Now I see several people are listening heavily to starboard. So, we'll finish there. Thank you.